You're new with us this morning. We're in the middle of a study of the Lord's Prayer. And we come this morning to the passage where we're praying for God's will to be done. And we're going to read from Matthew's account today, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. So let me draw your attention there. Do follow along. When you pray, Jesus said, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, with that ancient disciple who first came to you, we say to you likewise, Lord, teach us to pray. Bring us to new and fresh places in our lives where we call on your name because we are so desperate for your grace. And grant us not only that provision of your Spirit, but the words to say as we seek your face. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. What is God's will for my life? That's a question that many ardent young Christians have asked. And we look for counsel. We look for guidance. Sometimes we look for skywriting. We look for signs, you know, which university shall I attend? Which career shall I choose? Who am I going to marry? I'm looking for God's will. This third petition in the Lord's Prayer that we come to today, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is central to that concern, of course. And it's a good thing that any person would be wanting God's will to be done in their life. But it has to be noted that in this prayer, when we're saying, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what's not actually in view is simply God's will in my life as it only concerns me. That's a kind of egocentric approach that says it's important for me to know what you have planned for me. Usually, this notion that we can know what God has planned for us is terribly misguided. How many of you are glad that when you started off in your Christian life, you did not know what was coming? I for sure am. We don't actually know all that is going to come to pass. And yet we pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the prayer really is about God's will in the biggest, most universal sense. God's eternal purpose. God's desire to save and redeem a very broken and fallen world. His plans from all eternity to bring back to himself all those things which have been shattered through our own willfulness against him. It's not, Lord, show me your will for my life so I can do it, but rather, Father, your will, what you desire, your eternal purpose, let me have a place in that. When it comes to God's will in the Scripture, we have to remember that there are a couple different senses in which that is brought before us. There is, first of all, the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. And that's what we know clearly from the Scriptures. We look at it. We don't have to look for signs. We don't have to look for some kind of internal special guidance or a prophecy from somebody. What we have is a written word. Jesus said to the Sadducees, have you never read that which was spoken to you by God? God has made his will known in our lives. The problem is we keep looking for counselors who will tell us what we want to hear because we don't like what God has already said to us. And so we keep trying to find somebody who will confirm us in our disobedience. But we need to be people who are yielded to and understand the revealed will. The revealed will says, well, here's what sins are. And the revealed will says, this is what to do about those, and to repent and to trust in Christ and to love God with all your heart. And this is how you treat your wife, and this is how you treat your husband, and this is how you raise your kids, and this is how you direct your affairs. The revealed will of God is there to be studied and to be known and then to be embraced. We don't really have to somehow wonder in that sense what the will of God is. It's revealed to us. We know it's going to come to pass if we embrace it and know it. But then there's the hidden will of God as well. You've got the revealed will of God, what's made plain. But then there is, in this mysterious way, God's will, which is known only to himself. We are not privileged to understand it, and it providentially embraces the whole of our existence, especially those things which we don't understand, and even those things, amazingly, which do violence to and go against the things that are revealed in the book. That's the amazing part of it. The classic, of course, example of both the revealed and the hidden will in the text of Scripture is what you heard this morning from the book of Genesis with Joseph, who as a young man had God's will revealed to him. He was given a vision. Your brothers are all going to bow down to you. He was really excited about this particular message. And he shared it with his brothers. That went very well. You're all going to bow down to me. Well, actually, it didn't go so well. They were envious. They were jealous. They, on a particular occasion, laid hold of him, threw him in a pit, and then sold him to some people who were traveling by. They took him down to Egypt. There, through a whole series of events, he is falsely accused. He is thrown in prison. He is forgotten, rejected by his brothers, who then take his coat, this multicolored coat that his father had given to him, and they dip it in blood, a robe dipped in blood, and they present it to the father, and they say, your son is dead. And then they forget about him, just as other people in Egypt forgot all about him. Then through a whole series of other events, Joseph, down in the depths of a prison, is exalted to the throne of Egypt because he has the wisdom to deal with a famine which is coming not only on Egypt, but on that whole region of the world. He knows what has to be done. Through all of these events, it says in the Scripture, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. His brothers sold him, and the Lord was with Joseph. He was falsely accused, and the Lord was with Joseph. He was thrown in prison, and the Lord was with Joseph. I finally wrote in the margin of my Bible, and you could have fooled Joseph. There was no aspect of this going on where I think Joseph felt like standing up and going, I have a testimony to share. The Lord has been good to me. I don't think any of that was happening in him. I'm sure the entire time he's going, hey, what about the dream? My brothers are going to bow down to me? They rejected me. They hated me. They dipped my robe in blood and told my father I was dead. Paul looks at all of this kind of thing, and he sees the mystery of the cross of Jesus standing at the center of history, of a later generation who, like those brothers of Joseph, will reject a still greater Joseph whose robe is also dipped in blood and who went into a deeper prison. And Paul looks at that and says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. No one can enter into the hidden will of God and know exactly what his purpose is or why he ordains some of the sufferings which we endure to come to pass any more than we can know in that moment with Joseph why he was in prison. Joseph could not know in that moment why he was there. But then, of course, he's exalted, and there he is in the throne room of Egypt, and who walks in but his brothers? Because the famine is where they live too. And they've come looking for food, and Joseph has the wisdom to feed the world. And the scriptures say they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And through another whole series of circumstances, he finally says to them, while they're bowed before him, "I'm Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." And his brothers said, "Oh boy." Because every thought in them was like, the guy's going to take our heads off, and we deserve it. And he said to them, "Don't be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You sold me here, but God sent me here so that you could be preserved alive, along with the Father we both love. The whole world is now being saved because even your sinful actions worked for the blessing of the world. In the same way that the sinful actions of Roman soldiers who nailed a greater Joseph to the cross would later, at the end of the day, work for the salvation, the nurture, the feeding of the whole world. We often find ourselves in circumstances of suffering and despair, of grief, which we cannot understand. We don't know what to do with them. And we cannot know how God is at work in them. It is a myth to think that we could. We may be able, years later, as Joseph did, to look back and say, I can see now how God's hand was at work in this. But you don't see it in the midst of it. You don't see it when you're laying in the pit. You don't see it when you're forgotten in the prison. You can only see it later, looking back, years later, and you go, oh, well, that's where God was at work. You can't see it right in the middle of it. That's where you trust. That's where a Christian like Mr. Spafford, the businessman, the Chicago businessman, who along with his wife and children were desirous of opening up a mission in the Middle East, sold everything, bought their fares on steamships, this is in the 19th century, to cross the Atlantic, to go on a work that they believed God had called them to. And he had business affairs to wrap up back in Chicago. His wife and children went on ahead of them. And halfway across that voyage, the vessel on which they sailed perished. And he lost children. He lost so much. And he boarded another vessel, and he came and he got halfway across. And on the spot where that vessel sank, he wrote, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Wasn't a clergyman. Was a businessman. A businessman with faith in the God of Joseph, in the God of the cross. That's what we do. We do this because we come to the revealed will of God and we give our lives to study it. And in our study of the revealed will of God, we come to understand that it reveals us. And we see our own lostness. We see our own brokenness, our own fallenness. And there in that place, God meets with us. And he brings us to the place where we surrender to the hidden will. Oh, it's true. We don't even like the revealed will. We don't even like that because it reveals who we are. Hebrews chapter 4 says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And is a revealer of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from before its sight. God's Word reveals us. God's Word is like a mirror. We all have an image of what we really think, and then you get in front of the mirror. Oh, no! Oh, so no wonder. No wonder we don't want to look at it. It reveals who we are. It reveals our need. But then having studied it, we learn to trust in the will of God, the providence of God, because we belong to a Savior who taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." Because not so long after he taught us to pray that, he knelt in a place called Gethsemane, the olive press, the place where things are crushed. And blood began to flow from his forehead like sweat. He was under so much duress. As he knelt there in Gethsemane and he looked across the valley to a hill where the next day his cross would be raised. And he said, "Father, if there's any way, I don't want this cup. But not my will, Father, but thy will be done." And you are sitting here today redeemed because he chose not his will, but the Father's, and said, "Thy will be done." There are really only two kinds of people on the planet. The people who before God say, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And he hands us over to whatever we think is best and what our desires are and what our wisdom would inform us is the right course, which of course always leads to our own demolition. But if we come to the God who loves us, who gave his Son for us, and we say, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth. Save the whole world. Save this famine-starved world through the food that is Jesus." Then, if this is our chief concern, not what is God's will in my life, but God, what is your will? Let that come to pass. The saving of the city, the saving of the world, the blessing of the nations. If this becomes our chief concern, then we will discover how all of our lives and our labors and our sufferings and our tears contribute to that great eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. Such is the unfathomable, unsearchable wisdom of God. And this is why God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Thy will be done. This becomes our chief concern. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the mystery of your goodness, expressed at times in hard providence, where we are broken and tearful, where we are sorrowful and uncertain, where we feel ourselves blind, grant us to remain those who pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Make your passion to save the world our greatest desire, so that our hearts match that of the Savior. And we pray in his mighty name. Amen.